would you join me in turning to Psalm 63? Psalm 63, all of it, we'll be spending a fair bit of our time during the sermon in the first three verses, but we'll walk through all of it eventually, but we'll read it all now. The heading is important, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and we need to hear from you. So speak to us now in your word, through your word, by the power of your Spirit. Teach us, amaze us, make us tender towards you and your will. Guard us, guide us, change us, move us for your glory and for our good and for our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. What does a Christian do when in the deserts of life? What does he feel? What does she talk like, pray like? What characterizes the inner thought and heart life of the brothers and sisters of the crucified one when they are on the road to Calvary? Psalm 63 is of great help to us in answering these kinds of questions. It is a source of instruction, a source of hope, a source of truths and promises and songs for those who have Christ as Savior through faith alone, by God's grace alone, but who know that days of drought are surely coming or are already here. So let God minister to you now. Let him teach you. Let him give you words to sing and to pray, and to cry out to him in the days of drought. The setting of the psalm, then, is important. Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The heading says that David wrote this while in the wilderness of Judah, as I just said, and based on verse 11, David appears to have been king by the time he penned this psalm, but in considerable danger, exiled, pursued, slandered, hated. Likely, the winds of interpretation change, but likely this was the period of time when David was briefly exiled during the revolt of his son, or the revolt by his son Absalom. David must be in considerable physical stress, thirsty, hungry, tired, longing for rest, longing for the comforts of his own home and bed. But what dominates David's heart and mind in the wilderness, in the desert of life, is his spiritual condition. Certainly he was lacking actual bread, but what he notices primarily is his hunger for God. Certainly he was lacking actual water, but what he notices primarily is his thirst for God. Certainly he was tired and worn out physically, but what he notices primarily is that his flesh faints for God. Sort of like how a person physically faints for water in a land where there is no water. Now, who talks like this? What kind of person could notice such a lack, such a hunger, feel such a thirst for God? Here's the answer. Someone who has tasted it before. David knows what it is to feast on the Word of God, to have God as his food. David knows what it is like to have his soul hunger and soul thirst nourished and satisfied by the living water, that is, by God himself. And in the wilderness, when the sound of trouble seems to drown out the still small voice of God, David longs to hear once again. He longs to be refreshed by God again. He misses God. He is crying out for God in the dry place. His body aches, but it is David's soul that aches more. And this psalm of loving devotion and earnest longing then pours out of his heart. The commentator, theologian Derek Kidner, he's a great one, says, there may be other songs that equal this outpouring of devotion, but there are few, if any, that surpass it. Psalm 63. And so that's our first point. What we're talking about here is the thirst for God in the one who has already tasted and has seen that the Lord is good by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But because of trouble, perhaps because of sin, this person longs to be restored, longs to be refreshed by God once more. So, right. Our first point is the title of this sermon, The Christian's Thirst for God. And I take that mainly from The first few words of the verse, particularly, or the psalm, particularly one word, O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God. David is not a man unacquainted with God. This is not that discussion of spiritual thirst that is evangelistic in nature. That is where I point out that there is a spiritual longing in the heart of every human being, that there is a spiritual thirst that only Jesus can fulfill. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in the... Yeah, all that's true, and that would be an evangelistic way to talk about thirst for God in the lives of unbelievers. This is not that. This is a message, and by the way, we ought to do that message often. We ought to extend that invitation often. We ought to sound forth that truth of spiritual, universal longing in the hearts of all men and implore people to come to Jesus and drink. And we do that. We do that. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is a message, a psalm for the person who is already a Christian, who is already a man or a woman after God's own heart, by God's grace, who has already tasted and knows what that is like. That's how they know that there is a lack. Oh God, you are my God. This is the evidence of a person who has been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. In David's case, an Old Testament saint brought near to God by God's grace based on the sure promise of a future life-giving, cross-bearing Messiah who was most certainly to come. This is a person who knows what it is to be in the presence of the living God, who knows what it is to experience the life-giving, grace-bestowing, empowering, saving presence of God. Oh God, you are my God. I cited a blog post yesterday, so I may as well today as well. I love Google Reader. Do you do that? I keep up with so many things. I don't surf blogs or anything. They come to me in my Google Reader, 60, 80 blog posts a day. Just file through them quickly. Anyways, don't waste your time with that just because I do it. But that's how I keep up with a lot of things in the world. A blog post I read this week asked the question, what distinguishes us Christians from everyone else on earth? The answer given was this, and I think this is right. When we boil it down, the presence of the Lord is what makes Christians distinct. There is this episode in Exodus 33, right after the horrible golden calf incident, in which God tells Moses to depart afterwards and head on into the promised land. But the conclusion and shocker is that God says this, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, God wasn't going with them. He was withdrawing his presence. And the text says that when the people heard this disastrous word from the Lord, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. A short while later, still in Exodus 33, Moses says to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct? I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. You see, God was still going to give them victory over their enemies. He was still going to give them peace. He was still going to give them all the food and water they needed. Yet without God's presence, God's people, when they're on their game, know that they have nothing. So what makes a Christian? What is it that sets us apart? Attending church? We'll talk about that. It's a really big deal. We'll talk about it in a minute. But is that what sets us apart? Mercy to the poor? Having certain views on marriage and life issues? Having a life marked by this list of things and not that list of things? There's certainly something to all of that stuff. No question. And we should want lives that give evidence of love for what God loves and that give evidence of hatred for what God hates. But at the heart of true religion, at the heart of true Christianity, is the experience of the presence of God by means of having embraced the good news of God's mercy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is all of God's grace. That's the key. That we could pray with David, "Oh God, you are my God." And that would mean that you have experienced the presence of God through Christ. Is that you? There's no greater issue to settle in your life. There's no greater issue to settle in all the universe than whether or not the one God is your God through faith in Jesus by God's grace. We who have already been enabled to pray this and to know this, we praise God for the blessing of his presence with us through Christ. Because when we have Christ's presence, Christ within us, Christ for us, we have all the riches of God. And we pray for you and hope for you, if you have not yet experienced this grace, that you would receive this or another invitation from God to come to Jesus and drink, that you would embrace Jesus as Savior, that you would follow him as Lord and see him as treasure and abide with him. Let's add the rest of verse 1. Now, what we're after here is to just point out the presentness of the thirst in the midst of drought or great suffering. So let's read all of verse 1. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And this is just a continuation of the first point. I just want to highlight that this is a present thirst for David, as in present tense, as in feeling these things as he writes them down. Earnestly, I presently seek you. My soul presently thirsts for you. My flesh presently faints for you. All that I am longs for that which satisfies God. This is a wonderful expression of the true heart of the redeemed when in the deserts of life. A yearning for God. Now, I think this is convicting stuff. Christian, self-described Christian, professing Christian, do you yearn for God? Do you yearn for God? David is in the desert of Judah, literally in one of the deserts of life. And he is on the run, likely suffering from lack of food and water again, certainly in danger from enemies all around, his life very much in danger. And by the way, if David is in fact on the run from his son Absalom as he pens this psalm, then his desert experience is very much the result of his own sin and shortcomings and failings as a father and king. You see, deserts are sometimes deserts. Sometimes deserts are a web of your sin. Sometimes deserts are uncalled for and uninvited. Sometimes you made it. David made his desert, I think. And he's in an actual desert too. And in the desert, this literal, actual desert, David does not cry out for water. He does not whine about where he is. He does not cry out for food or cry, woe is me. He yearns for God's presence. He longs for soul refreshment from the Lord. There may never again in David's life be bread, water, sleep, peace, resolution. Think about this now. If you had essentially lost everything, what would be the one thing that you would long for? David's first cry is the cry of the saved but embattled soul. Father, I long for your presence. I long for you. It's a testimony to the reality of God's grace in David's life. He longs for God. So, Christian, for whom this sounds foreign, cultivate this in your life. Seek this. Wage war on all desires and longings that are not for God. Pray that God would create in you the kind of longing and desire that David here expresses. And now, as we move forward into the psalm, we see the ground, the basis for David's present thirst. And it is past experience of satisfaction of that soul thirst. Let's read 2 and 3, before we do, actually I'm splitting 2 and 3 apart. I see two pieces here to this, two parts of the ground or basis for David's present experience of thirst for God, and both come out of his past experiences of God. Verse 2, first, I have looked, you know English grammar, ED, you put ED on the back end of a word over here for you. And it's past tense. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So the first part is David's past experience of God in the sanctuary, in corporate worship, in which David experienced, he saw the power and glory of God. David had been driven from Jerusalem, the place of corporate worship with God's people. And in his distress, he remembers what it was like and what he saw of God in corporate worship. David was in the desert, in the wilderness, and he had at his disposal all that the sanctuary of the sky offered him as the heavens declare the glory of God. But what David longed for was to be with his brothers and sisters in the sanctuary. How do you feel about being with your brothers and sisters in corporate worship, singing songs to God together, hearing the word read amongst God's people, praying with and for one another, growing together in Christ, hearing the word and the gospel proclaimed week in and week out? How do you feel about it? How does it function in your walk with the Lord? Is it anything like in David's life, such that you too long for it when you don't have it? Do you see and experience the power and glory of God when you worship God with your brothers and sisters in corporate worship on Sunday mornings? I could derail quickly and come down on the various habits of our day. But let's not do that. Let's keep going. But I do need to say two things that I did write down, and these are guardrails to keep me from doing what I just about did. Two things about this, though. One, I know that worship of God, the worship of God is not bound to a building and to a certain time on Sunday morning. So don't lecture me in your mind's eye right now. I know. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament was the worship of God bound to a building. But both in the Old Testament and in the New, and throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, God has particularly blessed the regular gathering of His people in corporate worship with His power and with His glory. This is what we should be after as Christians when we gather with the people of God week in and week out. An experience of the presence of God in power and in glory. We should desire to come to partake of this unique moment when the people of God gather and we join together in longing to behold the power and glory of God in and through Jesus Christ. And the second thing is to draw back to the text a little more. How should past experience of regular and vital corporate worship function in the life of a believer when he or she is in one of the deserts of life? How should past, that's a big if. Is this your experience? How should the past experience of regular and vital corporate worship function in the life of a believer when they're in the desert? And it won't, by the way, if you don't experience regular and vital corporate worship. But how would it? How should it? The past experience of having had our souls fed by God in corporate worship, having seen His power and His glory again and again and again as we gather with our brothers and sisters to worship Him, ought to function in the deserts of life to remind us that God is great and glorious. For we have seen it again and again. And it ought to create in us a thirst for it again. So wield. I could do guilt trips, couldn't I? And I think they would be warranted. Wield the corporate life of the church, wield the corporate worship of this church to build the ground for remembrance of the power and glory of God. For when you are in the desert place and far from your brothers and sisters, and maybe even scared and tired and hungry and thirsty, it's a big deal. David wields it in the desert. The second piece of the basis for David's present thirst being his past experiences of God is in verse 3. So we had two pieces. The first was in verse 2, corporate worship. The second is in piece 3. Let's read it. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your steadfast love is better than life. This has been my experience, says David. This has been my experience in the past. Therefore, I know it to be true today in the desert. You see how he wields it? This past experience, this knowledge based on David's real experience of God's love literally being better than life, sustains David when all that life has to offer is taken away. How does this work exactly? By God's grace, David had embraced God as the treasure of all treasures. This is not primarily a thirst for any of God's gifts, whether money or power or kingdoms or palaces or even sons who turn against you. It is a thirst for God. And David has come to learn that the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, never-ending love of God is better than life itself. And this means that David wanted God more than he wanted life. David, therefore, was not an idolater. This is a really big deal, this truth. Do we, who claim the name of Jesus Christ, feel ourselves that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life itself? John Piper, in his great book, Don't Waste Your Life, and by the way, if you don't have that, I have a big box of them to just give to you. So if you don't have a copy, and if you promise to read it, I'll give one to you. Just let me know afterwards. But in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he says this, quote, "If Christ is an all-satisfying treasure and promises to provide all our needs, even through famine and nakedness, then to live as though we had all the same values as the world would betray him. If we look like our lives are devoted to getting and maintaining things, we will look like the world, and that will not make Christ look great. He will look like a religious side interest that may be useful for escaping hell in the end, but doesn't make much difference in what we live and love here. He will not look like an all-satisfying treasure, and that will not make others glad in God." End quote. This is a key Christian distinctive. I know it's fallen on hard times, and I know it's difficult. But this is a key Christian distinctive, and we need to grow in this area, maybe especially for those of us who live in the Disneyland of the universe. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life and all that this life has to offer. The great pastor, he's passed on now, I think 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, writes this. I thought this was insightful. Quote, Satan went exactly to this place to attack faithful Job. I'm thinking about Job for this fall. Satan went exactly to this place to attack faithful Job. Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. Job 2:4. For nearly everyone, life is the most precious of all possessions. End quote. And yet here is David saying that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And there is Paul saying, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And there is Jesus saying, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world, for my sake, will keep it for eternal life. Life itself can be lost. And you know what? It will be lost. Even though we value it and try to protect it at all costs. But the covenant love of God for those who are His through Christ can never be lost. Nothing can separate true Christians from the love of God, not even death. So if you think about it, the strange thing isn't the perspective that holds life loosely and declares the steadfast love of the Lord to be better than life. That's not the strange thing. The strange thing is, in fact, that we spend so much time trying to find satisfaction elsewhere and cling to our lives and worry and fret. And we spend so little time seeking and enjoying the lasting love of God in Christ. That's the strange thing. If we would pursue Him more, seek Him more as Christians, it would not seem so strange to us what David is saying, that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Therefore, for David, in the desert place, my lips will praise you, because having lost everything in my life, I have lost nothing because you, God, are my everything. And this creates a future focus in David. Let's add the rest of 3. I sort of already did. And then 4. And so David's present thirst for God, based on the past experience of having his soul thirst quenched by God, works for David a future focus. David is filled with certainty of a future filled with joyful praise. Let's read 3 and 4 together. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. You see what this is working for him in the desert. And this future focus even produces back into the present praise in the desert. Let's add verses 5 through 8. Now we're rushing to the end. The thought of all this produces joyful praise in David in the midst of present suffering and present thirst for God. He breaks into praise. Let's read verses 5 through 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. He's worshiping in the desert. And as a result, verses 9 through 11, confident trust abounds for David in the desert. All of this produces, works for, confident faith, trust that the Lord will prevail one way or another, and his people will benefit. In this case, David has reason to be confident that in time, one way or another, God will destroy his enemies. The mouths of those who have attacked him will be shut, and David will once again be openly praising God with his brothers and sisters. Let's read 9 and 11. The confident trust that's produced in David for all of this. But those who seek to destroy my life, verse 9, shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king, David, shall rejoice in God. Their destiny is sure, and so is mine. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped one way or another. That's trust. Trust built on past experience. And because he trusts in God, David is able to rejoice in God even in the desert, perhaps especially in the desert. David says that the king shall rejoice in God. Why? Because David knows that divine grace always gets good out of evil. Always. David has seen it happen in his own life over and over again. And one way or another, God is going to do it again. And therefore, David trusts. Well, that's Psalm 63. And that's just scratching the surface, you know. The Christian's thirst for God. David is telling us that he is satisfied in God, and his own experience is a testimony to us. The Christian is satisfied in God. Are you? Therefore, the Christian thirsts for more and more of God, especially in the dry times, especially in the deserts of life. We were made for this. We were made to find satisfaction not in the gifts of the giver, but in the giver himself. May God help us to grow in our thirst for him, in our longing for him, the great giver, because we cannot serve or worship both God and his gifts. Let us love and serve and long for worship and be satisfied in God and God alone, through Christ alone, our Savior, our Lord, and our treasure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for corporate worship where we pray and sing and cry and proclaim and uphold one another and raise our voices together and catch a glimpse of heaven. Show us your power and your glory more and more as we gather together as brothers and sisters to worship you. Have your way with us, O Lord, in Christ. Amen.